This past week and a half or so, we've been treated to some remarkable public spectacles of a wife of a national leader being condemned for teaching art in a Christian school, of teenage boys of another Christian school being vilified and ridiculed as though they were the victimizers and not the victims, and even after the truth got out, and of a state legislative body erupting in gleeful, jubilant celebration over the codifying into law the right to abort a child right up to the point of birth and stripping away all rights of any child with the audacity to survive it. Can't we all just get along? No? No, we can't. Not like this. But what if the deep divisions of this world could be bridged? What if people at odds with each other could be reconciled, really could be reconciled? Reconciled with a healing far greater, more powerful, more penetrating than anything that divides. What if the weapons of grace and peace could permeate our relationships and kill off hatred and envy and bitterness and war? What if? What if? The theme of our new series in Paul's New Testament letter to the Ephesians, which we start today, is this: reconciliation in Christ. That's the answer to all the what ifs. Reconciliation in Christ. Two Sundays ago in Acts chapter 19, we examined the beginnings of the church in Ephesus. As you may recall, Ephesus was the fourth largest city of the Roman Empire with a population of about 200,000, and it was the chief city and the commercial center of the province of Asia, which is modern-day Turkey, the western end of modern-day Turkey. It was also the hotbed of magic arts and the occult practices, as well as the center of worship for the popular goddess Artemis and of the lucrative metalworking businesses that profited from that. Now, on his third missionary journey, Paul and his team spent nearly 3 years there preaching and teaching the good news of Jesus from early fall of AD 52 to late spring of AD 55. We can pinpoint those dates pretty well. It's about 20 to 25 years after Christ's ministry, his death and his resurrection, if you want to link it up to when Christ was here. Beginning in the synagogue and then daily in the popular lecture hall of Tyrannus, Paul ministered with such spiritual power, accompanied by miraculous healings and exorcisms, that Jesus was clearly set apart from all the magic arts and the occult powers and the gods and goddesses to which the people were devoted. There's nothing like him, nothing like the power that they saw that he had working through the Apostle Paul and his team. A significant number of both Jews and non-Jews heard the word of the Lord, which, as Acts 19 and verse 20 puts it, continued to increase and prevail mightily. In other words, many responded to the gospel in faith and became followers of Jesus, so that a number of house churches were established both in Ephesus and throughout the surrounding area as the word spread. The impact of the gospel of Jesus was so great that the new converts confessed their occult practices and voluntarily burned their magic books, which we went over that week, figured up to be about $5 to $6 million worth in today's terms. A lot of books, and they were expensive books, and they burned them in public on their own. And because so many leaving off their former worship of Artemis, the metal workers and the other businesses benefiting from her temple worship were taking a financial hit, which ended up leading to something of a riot in the city and Paul's hasty departure. Acts 20 recounts his final emotional meeting with the elders of the Ephesian church at the coastal city just down the road south of Ephesus, the city of Miletus. It was on that final trip that he was going to be making to Jerusalem in the spring of AD 57. Never see Jerusalem ever again, nearly 2 years after the riot had taken place in Ephesus. Now, shortly after his arrival in Jerusalem, Paul was arrested and falsely charged of bringing a Gentile, a non-Jew, into the temple area where the Gentiles were prohibited. He was eventually transferred to Caesarea Maritima, the capital city of Judea, where he was kept in Roman custody for nearly 2 years. And then again, he was sent off to Rome, where he appealed when he appealed his case to the Roman emperor. And there he spent another 2 years, AD 60 to 62, in Roman detention, awaiting the outcome of his case. It's most likely that during the latter part of this time that Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians as well as to the Colossians. At the heart of this letter lies the idea of reconciliation in Christ. Now, this theme is not unique to Ephesians, but here it's on display more fully, more richly, with more practical impact concerning our daily life than perhaps anywhere else in Scripture. For it emphasizes not only our reconciliation as deeply fallen human beings to God and a new humanity in Christ, not only does it lead us or show us the reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews, and thus between all peoples with each other in Christ, but also it shows us the reconciliation of the whole creation itself to God in Christ and brings it all to bear on how we must therefore live as His church in the full range of our interpersonal relationships. The reconciliation to God impacts everything else. Now, right from the very start, Paul's opening greeting in Ephesians 1 and verses 1 and 2 affirms the service, the identity, and the blessing of God's new covenant people. God has called His new covenant people into the service of Christ as those He has set apart for Himself in Christ and who receive His new covenant blessings of grace and peace from Christ. The service of Christ, the relationship in Christ, and the blessings of grace and peace from Christ. Amazing. Number one, God calls us into the service of Christ. That's verse one, the very first part of it. Now, as is typical of Paul's letters, and in fact of all the letters of Paul's day, he begins in verse one by identifying himself as the author of the letter. That was typical of any letter, and we have our own standards of letter writing too that we keep, which are often very similar. Sometimes he names other co-authors with him, but here it's just himself, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And boy, is there a lot of stuff behind that when he writes that. In several other letters, Paul describes himself exactly this way, or nearly so. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So what's an apostle, you may be thinking? Well, I'm glad you asked. We don't use that word in normal speech, at least not very often. At least I don't. Do you? Apostle? I'm an apostle or whatever. But it's an important word for understanding the New Testament church and the nature of the New Testament writings. And we'll see this as we go on a little bit further in Ephesians in the weeks ahead. The word apostle, in a non-technical sense, simply refers to a messenger or a representative who's sent by a person or by a group such as a church on a specific temporary mission, such as bringing contributions from the churches to the needy believers and brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Paul was on that mission. The word apostle also has a semi-technical use, which refers to leaders who were commissioned by Jesus or the church to preach the gospel. Barnabas, some of you may know Barnabas, or Apollos fell into that category. Now here, Paul likewise identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. But he means it in the technical sense in which the New Testament usually uses it. He is in Christ's service. He is fully authorized by Christ. There is a great authority there, and he is sent by him. In the Gospels, Jesus had appointed 12 from his disciples to be his apostles, to be his special sent ones, his representatives. and they would be with him throughout his ministry, close by him, to witness all the events of his ministry and to be taught his teaching, and so to minister with his authority. They paired and they followed his same ministry and did the same things eventually. They were his designated custodians for the preservation and the proclamation of his teaching. And we have that apostolic teaching in the New Testament. That's why their position as apostles is so important, because Jesus put a stamp of approval on the teaching that they would have, and that teaching is in our Bibles today. The authority, they were his designated custodians for the preservation and the proclamation of his authority. And in Acts chapter 1 and verses 21 and 22, Peter reiterates these qualifications of an apostle as he leads the apostles in seeking their risen Lord's choice of his replacement, of the Lord's replacement for Judas. As you recall, Judas had betrayed Jesus and had committed suicide, and so they needed a replacement for him to fill up the 12. There was symbolic significance to that. 12 tribes of Israel. A new community here, a new Israel here. True Israel. Well, Peter reiterates these qualifications, and he particularly highlights the need to be a firsthand witness of Jesus' resurrection. Now, Paul himself was not with Jesus as a disciple during his ministry. He was going off in his own direction. But the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus uniquely commissioned Paul to be his apostle to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 9, when Paul was on the road to Damascus and the Lord dramatically appeared to him from heaven. Paul was traveling to Damascus to persecute the church, the Christians there, to put them in prison, perhaps even execute some of them. And as he was traveling on the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to him and converted Paul to following him instead. "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Persecuting Jesus' people, you're persecuting him. Paul is blinded on that, and he is radically changed and converted from being a persecutor to being a proclaimer of the thing he once persecuted. The book of Acts repeats the account of Paul's conversion and commissioning two more times, leaving Paul's commissioned apostleship in no doubt. There's an emphasis there. If you have something three times in the scriptures or in the Jewish way of doing things, it's tremendously, greatly emphasized. Three times, Paul's conversion and his apostleship by Christ is told in the book of Acts. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verses 8 to 10, Paul puts it best as part of the larger testimony of the apostles to the death, burial, and resurrection and appearances of Jesus. And this is what he says, last of all, after he goes through the apostles, the thing that is believed as they pass down by everyone, and it lists the resurrection appearances, not all of them, but a good number of them. Last of all, "As to one untimely born," Paul says, he writes, "he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain." In Ephesians chapter 2, we're into Ephesians now, back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 20 to 21, Paul tells us that the household of God, of which we're fellow citizens and saints and members of it, if we're believers in Christ, it is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now here in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul says that he was called to this ministry, and he's one of those foundation persons, apostles, for the building up of the church. He's called to this ministry by the will of God. This is no pious platitude or empty cliche that Paul is saying here. For Paul, this world is a place where things never happen by fate or luck. No. God is in control and has a clear plan for the redemption of his world. That's what Paul believed firmly, and we see it in his letter to the Ephesians. Paul used that same phrase, uses it by the will of God. He uses that same phrase three more times just a few verses later in verses 5 and 9 and 11 with regard to God's saving plan, and his own calling as an apostle fits beautifully within this. Paul had not appointed himself to the position of apostle. God did. Verse 1 concerns Paul's service for Christ, but it also points to God's call of all his covenant people, of all of us, into the service of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 to 12, Paul says, "And he being Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry." Who's to do the work of the ministry? There is the saints. And it's the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers who are doing the equipping for that. But here Paul's position as an apostle is for the sake of the saints learning how to do the work of the ministry themselves, multiplying Paul's work over and over again, doing far more than he could do on his own. So Christ called Paul into service as an apostle, and gave him to the saints, to the church, to all of us, actually, to do ministry that would equip the saints for the work of the ministry, too. And that's why we have his writings today. They're still equipping. They're still doing. Amazing. That, at least in part, is what this letter is about. Paul's apostolic equipping of the saints through this letter for the service to which the saints have been called, that's what God is up to in this letter, to us, ultimately. Secondly, God calls us to holiness and to faith in Christ. In the introductions of nearly all his letters, Paul typically identifies the followers of Jesus he's writing to as the saints. The NIV will translate it God's holy people. That's what saints are. The saints in that particular city that he's writing to. But he does so with some variations from letter to letter. There are a few that are exactly the same as here, but there are variations from some of the other letters, and they're very fascinating. We won't go into them this morning. We're on this one right here. But in verse 1 here, Paul identifies the recipients of his letter as to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful, or it could be translated, our believers in Christ Jesus. Paul addresses them as those whom God has set apart for his people and who show this by the way they live. God had, in the Old Testament, delivered Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt, and he brings them to himself, and they're at Mount Sinai. And he tells Moses, tell this to his people. God says to his people Israel, whom he had delivered out of slavery in Egypt to be his people, he says this, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and holy," meaning set apart, "a holy nation." The New Testament applies that to all the believers in the New Covenant as well. Paul regularly applies this designation, saints, which was used of God's covenant people in the Old Testament. Paul applies that to the followers of Jesus Christ in the New Covenant instituted by his death. Not because they or we are especially pious or religious, but because through Christ's death, they have been set apart to God for his service. And so as in the Old Testament, Paul says, or Paul doesn't say, but Moses said to the people, "Be holy," saying the words of God to them, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." He has set us apart to himself for his service. So we're to be holy as he is holy, holy in life as he is holy, holy in life as we are in position with him, where we're united to him in Christ. So then, you are no longer strangers, he says in Ephesians 2:19, no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. All those descriptions are talking about the same people. Citizens, saints, members of the household of God. Here, in verse 1, they are the saints who are in Ephesus. Acts 19 indicates that nearly 3 years of fruitful ministry in that city of 200,000 have resulted in numerous Jewish and non-Jewish believers in both the city and throughout the surrounding area, which meant the establishment of a lot of house churches. And there are 7 more years between the time Paul left and that he's writing the letter now to them. So there's a lot more than when Paul was there earlier, and there's a lot of them he doesn't know. 7 more years of growth after that. Now, given that Christians regularly met not in buildings like ours at this time, but in suitable homes, dozens of them scattered throughout Ephesus and the surrounding cities and villages, this letter, given that, would have actually been a circular letter passed on from house church to house church to house church to house church throughout the province of Asia, and along the way, copies would have been made. In fact, as with Paul's letter to the Romans, we find this. A number of early copies omit the designation Ephesus, and they do the same in the book of Romans where Rome appears in the first few verses. Rome is left out. It's deliberately left out and omitted by the scribes who copied them. Why? It was to underscore that the letter was intended to be read not simply by one church, or even the churches in Ephesus, but by the church at large throughout the whole area of the city and beyond. Beyond enough until it reaches us today. That was the intention of it as a widespread general letter. It was meant for the whole body. And Paul's letters were collected very early and preserved, and we have them today. Now, Paul further describes the followers of Jesus as faithful. Faithful as in being trustworthy, reliable saints. Or, I think more likely, that it would be translated in this context, believing saints. Note that Jesus is named here for the second time, but this time it's not of Christ Jesus, it's in Christ Jesus. Faithful or believers in Christ Jesus. It's better understood as believers in or trusting in Christ Jesus. The point isn't so much being trustworthy or reliable here, or no doubt they were, but being believers who are in a vital, living fellowship with Him. We have been set apart to God for His service, and are in intimate relationship in union with Christ. So why are we neglecting Him so much? The relationship is there. And God wants to intensify it and to bring His blessings to us in it. But we've got to be there with Him in order to be there to receive. Now, that is who we are in Christ. Set apart to Him, specially set apart to Him. It's holy for His service. And an intimate fellowship. An intimate fellowship of belief and faith and trust in which He reveals Himself to us. And so, God bestows His grace and peace from Christ. And Paul's greeting to the Ephesians in verse 2, you probably thought I would never get to verse 2. Verse 2 we're here. He replaces the typical explanation or the word greetings that would be used, the Greek word greetings. He replaces that is common in Greek letters, with the similar sounding Greek word for grace. And he substitutes that in the usual greeting, and he combines it with the greeting that the Jews would give in their letters. Shalom, or Eirene would be the Greek word for it. Grace and peace. And so we end up in verse 2, with Paul's little quirky way of doing things, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let that sink in. The Apostle Paul, the authority of an apostle, God has Christ especially commissioned him, appeared to him from heaven, and radically saved him, and sent him out as his apostle to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul, conveying this to you this morning through his writings, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is not simply saying hello to the Ephesians or to anybody else who'd be reading his book. No, it is in fact a prayer that God would bring the new covenant blessings of grace and peace to them, to us. Grace to you. Grace is a key idea in Ephesians. The word is used 12 times and it refers to God's active, and I underscore the word active because often this is missed when people talk about the idea of grace. It is not just sitting there, it is wildly active. It refers to God's active, unmerited favor towards someone. And here, toward you, toward me, we're in Christ. It is not just there, it does things. It provides our salvation, as we read on in his letter. But it's also God's ongoing provision, enabling us to live in conformity with his will and to serve him as he desires. That's what grace does and how it operates in our lives. You cannot do anything without his grace that way. And next Sunday, we'll read Ephesians 1 and verses 7 to 8, part of our passage. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. How rich is God's grace? It's infinitely wealthy in grace. And goes on to say, which he lavished upon us, more than we know, way more than we know. Now, this is the heart of the unbreakable new covenant which God had promised to make with his people back in Jeremiah 31 and 31 to 34. This is nothing new here. Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. But this is the covenant that I will make. I will put my law within them, not on tables of stone. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And he goes on to say, for I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. Grace, 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 grace. Powerful grace. Grace to you and peace. Peace is also a key word in Ephesians. The word is used 8 times. 4 Sundays from now, we'll examine Ephesians 2 and verses 12 to 16. Listen to this. Remember that when you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. The new covenant is one of those great, is a central covenant there of promise. Having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. You can't get peace any stronger than that, can you? He himself is our peace, and that reflects some Old Testament passages regarding the coming Messiah. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. He's talking about Jew and Gentile here who have been separated, isolated. How many other groups are divided today? For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh, through his death on the cross, the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create himself one new man, one new humanity, in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God, that's the key, in one body, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Reconciliation, killing hostility. I love that. Peace, killing war. Ephesians 6:15 calls this the gospel of peace. And this peace, like the grace for forgiveness, also lies at the heart of the new covenant, which is also called an everlasting covenant of peace. There are various names for it in the prophets, in which Christ's death put into effect. We celebrated that this morning. Ezekiel 37, verses 24 to 26. My servant David, that's the Messiah. That's the coming second David. It's Jesus Christ, by the way. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. Who's the good shepherd? It's the Messiah. It's Jesus here. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. One incredible dude, right? Yeah, he's indestructible. That's our Jesus. I will make a covenant of peace with them. Reconciliation, well-being, everything is in right order. Receiving all of God's goodness for them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. Now note that this grace and peace in verse 2 flow out not only from God our Father, but jointly from the Lord, underscore Lord there, Jesus Christ. This intimate linking of Christ with God the Father reflects Christ's exalted place and emphasizes God's activity in Him, in Jesus. God and Christ are entirely at one in securing and bestowing the blessings of our salvation. And note the change from Christ Jesus two times previously mentioned in verse 1. Here, what is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Note the change. Why is He making it? Jesus Christ is Lord. There is a heavy emphasis in Ephesians on Jesus being Lord over all powers, over all supernatural powers, human and human powers. We'll see this next Sunday in God's ultimate design in chapter 1 and verse 10 for all things to be united or summed up under His headship. And the Sunday following, we'll see it in chapter 1 and verses 21 to 27, where He's seated above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name in this age and in every age to come. We'll see such things in various ways again the following Sunday after that, and the Sunday after that, and the Sunday after that, throughout the letter until it ends, again twice over in chapter 6 and verses 23 and 24, the last two verses, with peace from the Lord Jesus Christ, and grace with those, and grace for those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Two times, Lord, Lord. Lord is not a throwaway title of Jesus, but the constant assurance that His power and His authority are far greater than any power or authority that we may be tempted to hang on to or to put our trust in. And He is infinitely superior to all the hostile powers put together that might ever come against us or would ever claim to help us. There are false powers out there, plenty of them. We'll help you, we'll help you. He is Lord over what we've been freed from. He's delivered us from them. And He is Lord over all that would seek to enslave us. And He is Lord, the Lord who dispenses grace and peace to us with God our Father, and does so in abundance. The Ephesians needed to be reminded of that. Remember, they came out of the occult stuff. They came out of idolatry. They came out of the magic arts and all kinds of things. The Ephesians needed to be reminded of this. He is Lord, and He is more powerful than all of those things. And so do we. We need to be reminded of that over and over and over and over again. As a Lord of saints believing in Him, who believe in Him, Jesus Christ is Lord over all for us, not against us in our service to Him. He is Lord over all for us, not against us. In fact, every bit of power is channeled or is directed toward our best ultimate good. He spares nothing on that. Out of God's infinitely wealthy resources, God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ supply us with grace and peace. Now, Paul knows that the Ephesian believers have already experienced the blessings of God's grace and peace in some measure, and so have you if you're a believer in Christ. But there is much more for them to have, and this greeting is in effect a prayer that they receive it. how this magnificent grace and peace was to be conveyed to the saints in Ephesus was in part through Paul's letter itself to them. And let me tell you, it is no different. It is no different with us. For this letter is also intended for us to read and to study and to hear it today. To hear it today. Years ago, toward the end of my last year, my Master of Divinity studies at seminary, I fell into a 3-month depression. I had been, during my final year, as a youth minister at the time, got paid $25 a week for about 100 to 30 hours a week ministry. I didn't do it for the money, but for the experience. But I got sick all that winter, and we had one kid whose father died. We had two others who were in a serious car accident. There's another one that got in big trouble with the law that I was working with. And I'm going to school at the same time. And we're moving from one little trailer to a larger trailer in the midst of the time when I'm supposed to have my final papers in and my exams and all this is going on. And I was just worn out. And I fell into, looking back at a time of depression, I was probably clinically depressed. And it stayed with me. It was dark for 3 months. I went to the Word. And I would read and read and nothing, nothing, nothing. One verse finally kind of stuck out to me from 2 Corinthians 5. We walk by faith, not by sight. I latched on to that. And I read through Ephesians over and over again and got nothing out of it. I was emotionally rather dead. And I can remember one day sitting in my study. And I'm reading, and I said, I'm going to read this. I have to read this until I get what God wants me to get out of this. And it took me 7 times over, I believe I was in chapter 2 at the time, reading over a passage that I loved then and I love now. And it was until the 7th time, I got nothing before the 7th time. I wonder why the 7th time. 7th time, it just broke open to me. And I found the book of Ephesians to be a lifeline. And that, and gradually other things came in. But Ephesians, I grew more in that time, I think, than I've ever grown in my life in Christ. I wouldn't want to go through that again. Usually when I get down, it's for a few hours or maybe a day. I'm not a down person normally. But this stuck with me, and I couldn't shake it. It was like I had difficulty moving one foot in front of me. That's the way it felt. And I must have covered it up. I tried to keep doing what I needed to do because Becky didn't notice it. Even though I don't think she did, even though I would try to mention it sometimes, but I didn't do a very good job of that. But this book ministered to me. I had to work at it, but it ministered to me. And I grew, and I've been drawing on that. I draw on that experience and what's in here over and over and over again. And I expect that during these weeks when I'm preaching through this, I will be preaching to myself. Actually, the Lord will be preaching to me very often up here when I'm preaching. The Lord is preaching to me at the very same time. Amazing how God works on those things. But I expect to go through a significant period of growth as we're going through this book. And I really want you to come with me and to grow with me on it during these weeks. So read it during the week. Pray over it. There are magnificent passages and prayers in this. Glories upon glories. As well as things you'll have trouble understanding. Peter probably is writing about Ephesians when he says there's some difficult things in Paul to understand. But it's rich. It's rich. And I want you to grow with me on this. Okay? Let's do it together and pull through together. And I may have my ups and downs up here. I don't know. I may get sick. Who knows? It happens occasionally. But let's grow in this together in the weeks ahead. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for the life-giving word of Ephesians, because it is incredibly life-giving, incredibly powerful. And I pray, Father, that you would smash through the dullness of our minds and the hardness of our ears and sometimes of our hearts. And I pray, Father, that we would hear you speak to us over and over and over again through this book, or any other parts of Scripture you want to, but through this book in particular in the weeks ahead, Father. And may we grow together, hand in hand, together as a church family, Father, as we seek your will, as we seek to understand your ways and what you want for us in this tremendous letter, which is ultimately a letter from heaven to us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.